joy in the fellowship of God. O God, you are my God. Only will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land, where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swear by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let us pray. Almighty God, we call upon you as our Savior through Jesus Christ. God, you know our wicked ways this morning. We cannot save ourselves. Send us the Holy Spirit that will honor your power. Give us the heart to keep your holy word. Give your servant who will explain the truth of your God, of your word. This is a wonderful day for us not to enjoy, but to repent and come closer to you, O Lord. Be with us through the day. Amen.
Understanding postmodernism. During the last 20 to 30 years, there has been a mega shift, a massive change in the way Western people think. Now, this has taken place more on the continent of Europe than here in Africa. For instance, I heard of a brother who went into a tribal area and taught in great detail proving the existence of God. And afterwards, the leading pastor came and said to him, "Well, there's nobody here that doesn't believe in God, so I don't know why you have to do this." We have to understand where the people are. If we're going to reach them, let's understand how they think, how they tick, how they respond. And that's why we are dealing with the subject of postmodernism, because it's like a tsunami. It will engulf you, it'll come. If it hasn't come already, it's coming. And we need to know what it is. And very important, we need to teach our children what this is. Because to put them into university, where postmodernism reigns supreme, and they don't know about it, well, it will be like being hit by a tsunami. And if you go out to Durban Beach, you can be hit by breakers. But a tsunami is much bigger than that. So it's almost like murdering your children not to prepare them not to teach them about the subject because they need to know the mega shift that has taken place. Now, I remember very well 6 years of studying architecture at Pretoria, Tuckies University, and going down to the campus one day. I was very keen on athletics, running, and it was Sunday, and the place was deserted, abandoned. And this was the period 1948 to 1954. Now, it was abandoned because they believed in the Lord's Day. The Dutch Reformed churches in Pretoria were packed. And that was modernism. That is the old world, where we believed the Ten Commandments, we believed the Bible, but we didn't argue about that. I wasn't a Christian, I didn't understand that, but I wouldn't argue about that, we just believed that. Marriage was for life. Divorce was disgraceful. Illegitimate children were disgraceful. Completely different set of values. You fought for your country, whichever country that was, you fought for it. And you were loyal, and you told the truth, and you worked hard. It's a Protestant work ethic. These were the values. And also, there was great trust in scientific development, and in the power of human reason. There was a foundation upon which to work, that is modernism. Because if we're going to deal with postmodernism, well, what is modernism? Now, to illustrate this in architecture is very easy, because functionalism preceded postmodernism. Architectures become postmodern. Functionalism is all those boring buildings where all the windows are in equal spaces. I remember designing like that, designing 1 meter lines, vertical lines, and then beginning to fill in. That's functionalism. Postmodernism is a breakout of functionalism into using every kind of form imaginable. Every shape, color, every kind of material. You can use anything and you make it interesting. And it's most refreshing. Huge leap forward, because buildings, whatever you say about them, they're interesting. And if the architects are aesthetically gifted, they'll be attractive buildings to look at, and interesting buildings to look at. And then, of course, there is high-tech architecture, which is developing. And that's 90% or 80% engineering, and again, completely liberated. We can do anything. We can have 25-story mezzanine, all the mezzanine floors and one huge hall. Complete liberation in our thinking. On Sunday evening, I suggested at Constantia Park that they build a toren, that is, like the Dutch Reformed have these mostly very attractive towers. Toren, that is, to tell people that they're there and have a bell at the top. And I said it must be high tech, that is, in steel structure, imperishable, hopefully, and all electronic, so that it can be seen for miles around, because they have a wonderful position. It can be seen for miles around. The one problem is the drivers will be distracted by all the images on the tour. And then something at the top, so the pilots flying through the sky can see, that's a Reformed Baptist church. That's where we need to go. Well, I hope they take it on board. The word postmodern, or postmodernism, first began to be used in architectural circles. It came, I think, in the 1980s it started to be used with regard to philosophy. Now, we need to just lay one or two foundations. There are some things that never change. What happened in the Garden of Eden is something that came about in the fall of Adam and Eve, and the results of that never change. When the Lord came to speak to Adam and Eve, they hid behind the trees of the garden because they didn't want to be confronted by God because of their conscience. They have bad consciences. And as we will see very soon in this paper, in deconstructionism, that is the first part of postmodernism, this is a wonderful way of hiding away from God. We do not want to be confronted by God. Man is the same as he was after the fall in the Garden of Eden. That is basic. And somehow or another, we have to get him out from behind the trees. And you certainly will not get him out from behind the trees unless you understand what this is all about. Postmodernism. The way people think, generally how they think, their values, their thought system, how they work in their minds today. And also, of course, the truths of the Bible are unchanging. The gospel hasn't changed. The Lord himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we analyze everything from the basis of absolutes, which I will be explaining. Now, we also should observe by way of introduction that postmodernism is essentially hostile to what we call meta-narrative. If you know your Greek, meta alongside, narrative, the story, and Christians have the meta-narrative of human history. From Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the new creation, the Lord has shown it all to us. This is his story. God is in sovereign control of human history. And this is the meta-narrative. The Bible shows us the plan and purpose of God. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and how we are to understand the times. Now, postmodernism is fiercely antithetical to that and hostile to that. Jean-François Létard, The Postmodern Condition, a report on knowledge in English in 1984 in the French edition writes, quote, simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodern as incredulity, that is unbelief, toward metanarrative or metanarratives. And there are reasons for this. Marxists said that they had the meta-narrative. They could understand history. It's all about economics. And where did that lead? That led us to disaster, total disaster. There has been a collapse of these systems. And the Jewish Holocaust, Solzhenitsyn's revelation of the horrors of the Stalinist regime and the Gulag Archipelago, that was a disaster. Just knocking confidence in any meta-narrative or explanation. Genocide in Africa and in Cambodia and in Yugoslavia. The ecological crisis. Global warming. Great fear about this. The AIDS epidemic. The abuse of political power and corruption. The corruption of our politicians. Who trusts them anymore? Anywhere. Can we trust them? All this encourages an attitude of relativism and cynicism. Now, definitions of postmodernism will vary. And I've made up my own analysis of what I observe as functioning postmodernism. That is the way it comes through the media. Our universities are full of it, schools, colleges, the younger teaching profession, they're full of it. It's total in television and the media. So how we analyze this, it will differ. And I've brought some ingredients together. But before I get on to the four main ingredients of postmodernism, let me just refer to a Christian scholar, Thomas Oden. He maintains that the modern age lasted 200 years from the fall of the Bastille in 1789. I remember learning that about that at school and reading books about that. The fall of the Bastille in 1789 to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Two very historic European events. The French Revolution exemplifies the triumph of the Enlightenment. The pre-modern world, with its feudalism and spiritual hierarchies, was put to an end with the fall of the Bastille. The monarchy imprisoned its political opponents. Okay, only imprisoned them, decapitated them. Their liberation heralded the exaltation of the rights of man. During the course of the revolution, the goddess of reason was installed in Notre Dame, in the Notre Dame Cathedral. Christianity was then esteemed as a relic of the past. Human reason would take the place of God. Later, mankind would see this idea climax on a massive scale in Marxist communism and Stalinism. But that's modernism, where we have we trust our human reason, scientific advance, and so on. And the old Christian values were there, that's all part of the package, and then we move into postmodernism. Of course, it doesn't happen in a year. It happens over 10, 20 years. It gradually goes forward. So, what are the ingredients in this pot of postmodernism? First, there is the language game, the matter of language, called deconstruction. Second, there is moral relativism, where there are no absolutes and no certainties and no absolute morals. Moral relativism. Thirdly, there is pluralism, which is allied to relativism. Pluralism means there is a level playing field for all religions. The one great heresy is to say that your religion is correct and all the others are wrong. Tolerance is the essence of postmodernism. No one religion is superior or should be deemed superior to the others, or and certainly not deemed the final authority, like we Christians deem the Bible to be the final authority. Fourthly, we're going to confiscate that one then. Fourthly, there is existentialism, in which feelings rule. It's not doctrine or even empirical facts that count. It's what I feel. That is what is right. Feelings rule. That's very much in this pot of postmodernism. Well, let us proceed then to number one. Deconstructionism. Now, this is the most difficult part, so it's good it's morning time, 25 to 9, and we're all at our best, we hope, in the morning. Deconstructionism. The writings of Roland Barthes, 1915 to 1980, Michael Foucault, 1926 to 1984, and Jacques Derrida, who was born in 1930, these writers have had a far-reaching influence. The thrust of their idea is that human language, whether spoken or written, does not refer to an objective world out there, but is instead a system of linguistic signs referring back to yourself or to objects here. If you read the Gospels, you may consider that the authors intended to describe events that really happened in the land of Israel in the first century. There you read of the Son of God, the Son of the living God, who was arrested, who died by crucifixion, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. But these literary critics regard all that as untenable. The original authors are no longer with us, and you can give whatever meaning you like to their writings. There is no objective world beyond your own interpretation. Words only refer to other words. Meaning itself is endlessly deferred. According to Barthes, talk of an objective world is really an attempt by the bourgeoisie to maintain power by manipulation. For Derrida, a text has no point of reference outside itself. It's all words. Words are very important, but it's words. Deconstructionism boldly argues that there is no escape from the humanitical circle, none whatsoever. As for words, not only is their meaning constrained by other words, that's structuralism, but words are viciously self-limiting. In the strongest form of deconstruction, not only is all meaning bound up irretrievably with the knower rather than with the text, but words themselves never have a referent other than to other words, and even then with an emphasis on irony and ambiguity. So you can see language can mean anything. Another way of stating the case is that anything that is written will convey meanings which the author did not intend and could not have intended. And in any case, the author can adequately express in words what he or she means in the first place. Cannot adequately express. That author or authoress cannot adequately express in the words what he or she means in the first place. It's not possible. Now, they can deconstruct anything. Deconstructionists will deconstruct the Bible. They also deconstruct the American Declaration of Independence, and this is quite an easy illustration of what this is all about. If you didn't know, this is what the American Declaration of Independence says, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," end quote. Now, this can be deconstructed along these lines. Although the text speaks of equality, its language excludes women. All men are created equal. Although it speaks of liberty, its author, Thomas Jefferson, owned slaves. The surface meaning of equality and freedom is completely contradicted by the subtext, which denies equality and freedom to women and to minorities. Postmodernism, incidentally, is very feminist. The passage enshrines the rights of the wealthy white males who signed the document, grounding their privileged status in God himself. The Declaration of Independence can thus be deconstructed into just another power play, implying the opposite of its surface meaning. This is disconcerting, to say the least. If we are deprived of any meaningful form of communication because words cannot convey objective truth, what are we to do? Our faith is built on the Bible, on the Bible storyline. So how do we convey that? Well, now, as I go through the four ingredients of what I perceive to be postmodernism, I will give answers. How do we respond to deconstructionism? Well, we must respond by putting objective reality and objective truth firmly on the table as the centerpiece of our concern. One of the writers on the subject, Douglas Grotius, he praises Carl F. H. Henry for his monumental 6-volume work, a very proud owner of one of those sets, God, Revelation, and Authority. But he also points out how many of our modern theologians compromise on objective reality. We do not compromise our meta-narrative. We do not compromise the objective truths of the Bible. I think the best illustration of the way we respond to deconstructionism is Paul at Athens, Acts chapter 17. He entered an arena where something similar was reigning. And that is all the gods of the Greek world. And remember, these were the brightest people ever. You'll never find a generation of brighter, more intelligent people than the Greeks. They excelled in everything. They excelled in wisdom and knowledge and politics, in writing history. They were superb engineers, the whole works. But they had many gods. And they were so afraid of offending one of these gods that they put up one inscription there, some idol, to the unknown god. Just in case we offend him, we put this there. Well, Paul was very upset by this. It's crazy. How did he deal with it? Well, he immediately began with the Bible storyline. God created us at the very beginning. And not only that, he set every nation in place. And not only that, he knows every person. He knows what they're thinking. He knows where they're going. He is in charge of this world. And he has a purpose in this world. And then, remember, he goes on to say, he has set a day in which he will judge every person in the great judgment. And every one of you will stand there before God in the great judgment. And there's proof of this because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And when they heard that, they'd had enough. So they interrupted him. He was only just beginning his sermon, but they interrupted him. But even that little bit brought some converts. But he was uncompromising on laying down the meta-narrative, that is, the Bible storyline. God, there's only one God, not many, one God over all. Creator, sustainer, provider, he is sovereignly in control of all providence, all care. And he knows everything, and he's everywhere present. In him we live and move and have our being. We must be very articulate, clear, and uncompromising when we are thrust in among postmodernists. Recently, our daughter Sharon had an opportunity on Radio 4 to debate feminism, because she takes the biblical position. And you learn very quickly that you've got to be assertive. You've got to be dogmatic. You've got to move in. You've got to state your case. This is an aggressive business. And if you are brought in to debate evolution and creation, you'll have a hard time. At the moment in the UK, they won't allow any creationist on the scene. He's likely to create havoc. So they keep them well away, but they are aware of the mounting pressure that's coming because this evolution thing is a myth, it's mythology. But here is our response to deconstructionism. Words do have meaning. The absurdity of deconstructionism is seen in the fact that Christ has built his church universally in over 220 nations, in over 1,000 languages, and if language cannot convey clear meaning, how is it that we have Christian churches among all tribes, peoples, and languages all over the world who believe the same gospel message, the same Bible storyline, Well, if language can't work, how is it that there's a universal church? Deconstructionism is rubbish. It's philosophic nonsense. And it's another example of Adam and Eve saying, we don't understand language anymore, God. Don't come and try and find us. We're hiding behind these trees. And we don't even know what you're talking about. They hadn't learned postmodernism. Perhaps they'd have been grateful to know, to try that ploy. But biblical theology as a discipline, as a theological study, is very important. Of course, Don Carson's very strong on this theme, this aspect, because biblical theology is God consecutively and progressively and historically revealing himself stage by stage, and it develops. It's not like the Quran. All these lessons in the Quran, terribly boring, just goes on, and no, not going anywhere. But the Bible has a line, and it's so thrilling because God intervenes, and he intervenes so unexpectedly. Moses has given up. He's retired. But suddenly, God presents himself to him in a burning bush. Who would ever think of such a thing? God is acting. The Bible begins actually in the burning bush. And if you go to the other end of the Bible, you have another old man. Be gentle with your old men, because here is John, and he's given up as well. I mean, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's now too frail to be of any use as a slave, but there he is on the Isle of Patmos. And suddenly, he's given the responsibility of writing the final book of the Bible to seal it all. Who would ever think of such a thing? Only God could think of such a thing. He's so inventive, so original. And you know, revivals are like that. When God comes to revive, he does it in such an unusual way, something we would never think about. He does it that a different way. And all through the biblical story, all through the line, suddenly there's this virgin, this young woman, Mary. And she's told that she's going to have a child. She's never known man, but she's going to have a child. And the incarnation, and all the details of that, are so beautifully designed. He's not born in a palace, he's born in a manger. In a stable, put in a manger. And then the choice of the apostles. The whole thing. And then the calling of Paul. They needed an academic. The church needed somebody like Paul. And here he is, fuming and foaming and on his way, full of cursing and bitterness and hatred, and suddenly God strikes him down and calls him. Who ever would have thought of such a thing? God's interventions, God's control, God is ruling. This is our answer. Powerful preaching is the great need. Authoritative, powerful preaching of biblical theology. Building up our people's confidence in the Bible, because they've got to go out there and reason the case. Let's come on to the second point. Moral relativism. Now, Francis Schaeffer, to whom we owe a great debt, because he, I think more than any other in his generation, got the church to think, just to think, not to get out of the ghetto, out of the fundamentalistic ghetto, and think about music, and think about art, and think about philosophy, and engage. Get out of the ghetto. Get into Athens. Engage these people, wherever they are, the leaders. Francis Schaeffer described an absolute as, quote, a concept which is not modifiable. Not modifiable by factors such as culture, individual psychology or circumstances, but which is perfect and unchangeable. An absolute is the antithesis of relativism. Now, there are absolutes in the Bible. The Ten Commandments are absolute. They are unchangeable. God himself is absolute. In all his attributes, he is unchangeable, immutable. Now, we also have to think of nihilism, which is a denial of all objective grounds for truth. Postmodernism is nihilistic. The Concise Oxford Dictionary defines nihilism as, quote, negative doctrines, a total rejection of current beliefs in religion or morals, end quote. So there is no ground for absolute truth. But as I've just said, we preach absolutes. The coming judgment is an absolute. The basis of that judgment is absolute. The resurrection is absolute. What Christ did is absolute. His offering of himself as a sacrifice is an absolute, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. That is an absolute. Now, moral relativism is supported by the prevalence of belief that mankind has evolved from animals. John Blanchard is a wonderful gift of the church because he articulates so clearly, makes things clear for us. John Blanchard is right when he asserts that, quote, today evolution dominates the entire philosophical scientific landscape. No other theory about human and other life on this planet has done more to influence the way in which people view themselves and the relationships to the world in which they live. Almost all the books on biology issued by secular publishers in recent generations have been written from evolutionary presuppositions. No longer limited to biology, evolution has become a total philosophy which claims to explain the origin and development of everything within a closed universe, and thereby to rule out the existence of God. The evolutionary idea has become so pervasive that any student in a school, college, or university who opposes it is likely to face open ridicule, end quote. Blanchard goes on to show how well-known leaders have endorsed evolution with all their might. For instance, Sir Julian Huxley extols evolution to the highest heaven. He says, evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on earth. And I'll just put an illustration in here to help us a little. Part of this postmodern prevalence is a rewriting of how we discipline our children. So now, in Sweden, for instance, it's banned. You may not smack your children. It's banned. And they're thinking of bringing this into England. And I'm thinking of coming to South Africa and spending a month studying baboons, because I understand that baboons discipline their kids. And I want to verify that when baby baboons misbehave themselves, they get smacks on their bottom. Because this will be very effective in the House of Commons, because I'll go there and say, no. Yeah. On the one hand, you tell us that we've got to follow the animals, because we all now are animals. We mustn't kill foxes anymore. This is a terrible thing to kill foxes, to hunt foxes, because in postmodernism again, animals on the same level. So here we have a film. You say we must follow the animals. Why do the baboons discipline their children? Now you're telling us we can't discipline our children. This is crazy. And as a South African born, I can't understand this fox thing either. All the cats out there catch and kill animals, but humans are not allowed to kill foxes with their dogs. I don't understand this. But this is a huge issue today. Well, the moral consequences of this concept of moral relativism, that anything goes, that there are no moral absolutes, has had disastrous effects. And especially so on family values. We are now running at 40% marriage breakdown. And it's entering the churches. I pastored a church for 23 years in a village. And we grew from one member to 90 members. And in all the 23 years, I can recall only one marriage breakdown. In the church in Leeds, I've been there for 16 years, we're running at 5% of our membership. Marriage breakdown. And if anything, it's on the increase. The effects of this are catastrophic with regard to children and the confusion of children. It's appalling. And how do we respond to this? Well, we must preach the Ten Commandments boldly. I found in my ministry I've had more conversions in preaching the Ten Commandments than in preaching any other subject. I remember preaching through the Ten Commandments, and one man became very irate. He says, when you go to bed, he says, on Saturday night, you lie down on your bed and you think of what I'm doing, because you preach about it on Sunday morning. Thankfully, he got converted. We must preach Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. With our politicians, our leading politicians, in postmodernism, their private lives are appalling. Not all of them, but some of them are appalling. Absolutely, it couldn't be worse. But if they were found to steal a sixpence, they would have to resign. What a different set of values. Oh, if they have discovered by the press that they've been getting a few bucks on the side, that will be exposed, and that's for sure they'll have to resign. Human value. He's taken some money and he's stolen some money from the box. Well, that's the end of him. But what he does, how many wives he has, and how he behaves. But people still care about that. It's amazing. They do care about it. So let us also, in our response to moral relativity, preach about the judgment to come. Sinclair Ferguson gave a superb paper at the Westminster Conference. I've mentioned that on that diskette. The paper's given in London every year in December at a two-day conference. Wonderful ability was enjoyed by the English Puritans in their way that they could express the judgment to come. We must live in the light of the judgment to come. God will judge every thought, every word, every deed. One of the Puritans said, well, you know, the judgment may take 6,000 years. Well, God has a way of compressing things, happily. So I don't anticipate that we'll be around for 6,000 years while it goes on. Some human court cases do take 1 or 2 years to get through. But we must preach the judgment to come. And we must meditate hard and long on these themes. Because we've got conscience on our side. Romans 2:14. Whatever the postmodernists say, they have a conscience. And we know from the Bible that the conscience will respond. So let us go for the conscience. We are different from the animals. You can go and preach to the baboons and they won't take any notice. But when you preach to people, they know, they listen. And if they show aggressive opposition, that means they've understood something. Don't be afraid of that. It's a good response. They've understood. Go for the conscience. Use the Bible like that. Well, let us come on now to pluralism, number three, pluralism. Deconstruction, moral relativity, three, pluralism. And with moral relativity, I brought in the evolutionary factor, which strengthens that so much, moral relativity. But now we come to pluralism. This is seen in the growing diversity of race and heritage and culture and value systems and globalization. I was in Toronto recently, and I was told that 51% of the inner city area were immigrant peoples from all over the world. I didn't have to be told that, I could see it. Had to go and buy a suitcase, it was all Chinese. Chinese people had learned English, of course, and to get there, they've entered Canada, they've got their certificates of education, and they've got jobs and so on, and they come in, 51%. All kinds of people from all over the world. London's exactly the same. I was in East London recently, and I looked around, I couldn't see any Europeans. All kinds of other people, but not Europeans. And you have people who are Shinto and Hindu and Buddhist and Muslim and Caribbean, and all mixed together. And so the prevalent view is that we must all be happy together and that all religions are equal. And if you become dogmatic, well, then you will be reminded that religion, when it's dogmatic, leads to trouble. Think of the Protestant martyrs and the Protestant Roman Catholic divide. And then, most of all, think of September the 11th. This is a dilemma now, really, because people just don't know how to handle Islam. Kept on being told all the time, oh, it's a wonderful religion of peace, but it isn't like that at all, in reality. But they're working hard to say that all religions are the same. And this comes out in postmodernism when you have somebody give a testimony, or somebody says, well, you know, my life has been changed by Jesus. Jesus has changed my life. And the response to that is, well, that's lovely, because I have a Buddhist friend who's also says that Buddha's made a big difference. And I've got another friend who does yoga, and yoga's made them feel good. Jesus helped you, and yoga helps, and Buddha helps, and so it goes on. So how do we respond to this idea that all religions are out there, and it comes out in the media more and more? It used to be Christians every morning would have a slot. Now it'll be a Sikh one day, a Buddhist the next day, a Jewish rabbi the next day, and a rotten liberal bishop Anglican the next day, and then happily a lady evangelical the next day. Well, it's confusing. Licorice, all sorts. How do we respond? Well, 21st century, it's likely that for Christians, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 will be the main text, the principal text. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must preach the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. About 60 billion people have been born into the world. And all of these, every one of them, different in personality. But Jesus is different from all of them, all others, because he was predicted by the prophets. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, made I am claims that no other has made, and vindicated them with his miracles, made a sacrifice of himself that ended all sacrifices, sent down the Holy Spirit, and only God can send God, has kept his promise to build his church so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it. He is the creator of the world, and he is the judge of all mankind in the final judgment. So he is unique. All other religious leaders are dead. He alone is alive, and there's nobody else that can raise us from our graves. He alone can do it. None of the others can, because they are dead. So we must preach the uniqueness of Christ. The Quran acknowledges the virgin birth, Jesus' sinlessness, his miracles, his future return, but says nothing of his atoning death. In fact, denies the death of Christ. That's why that film, The Passion of Christ, did have an impact on some Muslims. Because that is what the Quran doesn't tell you. But we have to preach Jesus Christ as unique Savior and Lord. Now we come on to point number 4. We've looked at deconstructionism, moral relativism, backed up by evolutionary humanism. We've looked at pluralism very briefly, the different religions, so many. How to respond to that? Now we come on to existentialism. Now, existentialism, when we think of that, we think of the father of it, the father figure of it, that is Søren Kierkegaard, 1813 to 1855. That's a long time ago. And existentialism began long before postmodernism. But it has been incorporated, very much so. It's part of the mindset of postmodernism. Kierkegaard reacted against nominal Christianity in Denmark. His great emphasis was on the individual, authentic Christian. Existentialism is concerned with the nature of being and of existence. Authentic existence is resolute and makes choices. Existentialist thinking is intended to involve the whole person. The objective realm is absurd and void of any human significance. Existentialism focuses on the inner experiences of the will and of the emotions, and is essentially subjective. The existentialist believes that there is no meaning in any one thing or in everything put together. The world is pointless and absurd. Francis Schaeffer drew attention to the leap of faith as taught by Kierkegaard. Since there is no objective reality upon which we can rely, we must make a leap of faith. And in this, there is personal experience. Now, this is very conducive to the drug culture. By using drugs, a person hopes that he will experience reality, something that will give his life meaning. The drug provides a boost, a feeling of well-being. But we know very well how short-lived this is, because it's merely biological. And it's physically harmful. In our church in Leeds, there is a work began some 12 or 13 years ago called Caring for Life, and it's reaching the young street people, the young people out on the streets and lost. And over the years, we found that unless they brought off drugs, they'll be dead by 30. But existentialism, by which we understand that feelings are uppermost, and feeling-centeredness is important, as we see that dominate, we must realize that it's pervasive and influential. So it's what young people feel. It's not what they're told by objective truth. No, it's what they feel. It's what, that's how, why they respond so much to music. Their kind of music. And the meanings that are conveyed in their music. Feeling-centeredness. Existentialism. And we've got to concern ourselves with how to relate to that and how to respond to that and how to explain that to people and reason with them. It's not what you feel. Your feelings may be entirely misdirected. We have this so often. A young lady says, well, I want, she's a Christian, she's an evangelical Bible-believing Christian, but she wants to marry a guy and he's not a Christian. And you say, well, the Bible says, and we can show you from the Bible, that this is not right. And then she says, but I feel that it's right. It's my feeling that it's right. Well, let me tell you, with regard to this particular aspect, existentialism, television is the medium of postmodernism. TV has achieved the status of a meta medium. It's alongside us. And it's also ubiquitous, that it's everywhere. You go into some homes and they'll just leave it on. And people drink it up hours every day. America is dominated by this. And it is the channel of postmodernism. All the things we've been thinking about this morning are pervaded over and over again, all the time. And that's difficult, because what is happening is Christians get into that, and they're no longer readers. They're no longer students. Because a welter of images and impressions, which lacks any moral or intellectual cohesion, fragments the mind. When a person is incessantly bombarded by the unreal, by impressions, constantly, they become undisciplined. They don't like to think anymore. You're reading a 300-page book. You have it under your control. You follow it. You can underline it. You can go back to it. You can put in, as I do all the time, stickers so that I know where I read that and number it and so on. You've got the whole thing under control. But in TV, you're just bombarded like this. And then the adverts come on. I hate adverts as much as I hate the devil. I hate them. What right have these people to come with their lies? If they tell me that's the best soap, I don't believe it. They've got more money to advertise than the other guys who sell better soap. I don't believe it. What right have these people? And it's increasing so much time. America is intolerable. It's hopeless to have one. If you need to watch something, buy videos. Play what you think passes Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are good and right and true and wholesome, buy those things and follow them. I can recommend creationist tapes which will really inspire you. Irreducible Design Mechanisms, The Bombardier Beetle. Buy those films, you'll really enjoy them. If you need relaxation before you go to bed at night, marvel at God's creations. So many of them. And more now, and this is a good big plus for America, they're working hard on this. So we don't have to have the rubbish. But what is happening in our churches is that we have people that are impatient with preaching because they can't concentrate anymore. Their concentration span's tiny. Got to give them sweeties to just keep them going because they begin their heads go down. And their minds can't sustain a linear argument. When the Apostle Paul writes the Epistle to the Romans, which is the best answer besides those parts in the book of Acts, but the best answer to postmodern is the book of Romans. Homosexuality, that's one of the big items of postmodernism. Gay marriage. Just read Romans 1, that'll settle the issue. The habit of reading is absolutely vital today. We must teach our young converts to read and to study and to meditate on the Word of God. They must be assisted by systematic expository preaching. And they must be built up in a worldview so they love the meta-narrative. They love the big story. They are confident about the big story. Postmodernism thrives on fragmentation and incoherence and meaninglessness as modes of being. So let us respond to that by teaching our young people and telling them what's going on and how to combat. Now some conclusions, some practical conclusions. In the midst of the wreckage that postmodernism is bringing about in society, in the breakdown of family values, number one, maintain a strong devotional life. And if you are a pastor particularly, then be sure to maintain a vigorous intellectual freshness, which will enable you to analyze what is going on and to respond to it in your preaching. Maintain that vigorous intellectual freshness. A pastor halfway through his ministry emailed me recently and said, I'm going on sabbatical for 3 months. It's not a real sabbatical, a year's a sabbatical, but 3 months is better than nothing. What book should I take with me? Well, I was delighted to tell him. And if you need advice like that, you don't have to come to me. Go to Augustine Book Room. You'll find lots there. Don't take a television set with you. Take your books with you on your sabbatical. Now, second, if you are married, be vigilant in your marriage and family life. Every happy marriage is a beacon of light. Happy families stand out like lighthouses in a society that is adrift with all the wreckage. Faithfulness is like gold. It is super precious. Be faithful in your marriage. In spite of the fall, there is left in the human heart a longing to be loved and to be loved faithfully. Was it not this that drove Princess Diana to extremes and to dalliances and to adultery that shocked even a postmodern generation? But she was more sinned against, I believe, than sinned herself. This heartfelt desire to be loved faithfully and to be faithful is powerfully illustrated by the late Victorian poet Matthew Arnold. In a poem written on his honeymoon at Dover. This is very, very poetic and moving. Because this is in the human heart, even after the fall. He wrote, "The sea is calm tonight. The tide is full. The moon lies fair. Upon the straits, on the French coast the light gleams and is gone. The cliffs of England stand, glimmering and vast, out in the tranquil bay." And then poignantly he concludes, "Ah, love, let us be true to one another. For the world which seems to lie before us
is like a land of dreams. So various, so beautiful, so new.
Hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night.
So if you are a pastor, number three, minister to the heart needs of your people. There is this cry for faithfulness in an unfaithful world. And I didn't really give a true helpful response to existentialism. The answer to false experience is biblical experience. We are not dead Christians, we are living Christians. The love of God is a reality. The love of God fills our hearts, and joy fills our hearts. We have genuine experience. We are experimental believers. And that is the answer to existentialism. The real Holy Spirit experience. We are not afraid to preach on that. We're not afraid to expound it. We have an abundant life. The living waters. And that is our answer to false experience. Number four, more than ever, a healthy local church is vital. In the postmodern world, there is a terrible sense of meaninglessness and lostness. People are lost in this devilish atmosphere of postmodernism. A statement by a contemporary young woman, a punk rocker, illustrates this point. She said, "I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, no tradition or anything like that. I'm just lost in this vast, vast world. I belong nowhere. I have absolutely no identity." The local church is God's answer. There we belong. There we are sons and daughters together in a living church, where there is experience in the heart. We have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Owen's work on union and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is as relevant today as when he wrote it. We have a living experience in the family of the triune God. The Holy Spirit infinitely and comprehensively loves the Father and loves the Son. And the Holy Spirit lives in us so that we love the Father and we love the Son. And this unity is a unity of love which should be seen in our churches. When these people come in, they see love. The Muslims that have been converted in our church, every one of them, say, "We've never seen love like this. We believe in the Trinity. We believe the doctrines. But it's the love that draws our hearts." So our churches must be alive. Not entertainment centers, but expository centers. And places where we fellowship together in these great truths of the Bible. The church of the living God is the answer to postmodernism, and the families out there, lighthouses in a lost world. May our great God send a mighty revival which will sweep this nonsense away. That is the answer to postmodernism. Amen.
Let's rise for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this session, this reminder of the answer for our age from the Word of God, directions given to us from heaven, in regard to answering our generation or any generation in their lostness. We thank you that we have the Word of God to teach us, and we are reminded of the importance of our families and our marriages. We're reminded of the importance of the local church, and once again we are amazed at your kindness, Lord Jesus, in giving us the privilege to serve the Lord in this manner. We do want to leave this conference with healthier marriages, stronger homes, less flightiness and lightness in regard to what our eyes see. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as we administer the gospel in your local church, that when our people enter into a postmodern world, they have truths at their disposal, that their hearts have been tuned to the Word of God, where they have heard the cadence of Scripture, where they know the commandments of the Lord Jesus and out of the Old Testament. And we pray, dear Father, that when we leave here today and tomorrow, that we will be better equipped to give answers to a world that is searching for truth. So help us to this end, we pray. And now, Father, not neglecting our own private prayers at brunch time, we do pray communally, thanking you for these tokens of grace, for this time for us to be blessed by the food that comes from your earth. And we thank you, Father, for this time to fellowship together. May we eat and drink and converse, all to the glory of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.